Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to sustain our Messianic synagogue. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
And when the men had come to him, they said, "Yohanan the Immerser has sent us to you, asking, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Luke 7:19-20. We've been wrestling with the same question, with the obscure notion in Jewish eschatology that says there is not one Messiah only, but actually two Messiahs. There's Mashiach ben David, the Messiah son of David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph. When I was writing commentary on Isaiah 52 and 53, I expected to have a lot of difficulty defending the idea of Yeshua as the suffering servant in those passages. When I turned to Jewish sources, I expected to see, you know, a lot of resistance and a lot of pushback to that idea, but that wasn't the case. Instead, the early commentaries almost unanimously identify the suffering servant that's spoken of in the prophecies of Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah 52 and 53, as Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph, who is suffering on behalf of the nation, suffering for the sins of Israel. A Jewish idea, right there in the sources, right there in the sages. It's a big idea in Judaism, this idea of Mashiach ben Yosef, in addition to Mashiach ben David, that there's a Messiah who suffers and dies on behalf of the nation. It's a big idea, but it's sort of hush-hush. It's a kind of, you know, hey, we don't talk about that, because it seems to lend itself, this idea seems to lend itself so well to the gospel and to our claims about Yeshua of Nazareth as the Messiah who suffers on behalf of the nation. There's no difficulty for us as believers seeing that Yeshua is the suffering Mashiach ben Yosef. And for us, we believe that when he returns, when he comes again on the clouds in glory, in his father's glory with the shofar, he will take up David's throne and establish the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel as Mashiach ben David. But in Jewish eschatology, these are not just different titles, you know, they're not just different functions, they're different tribes. Mashiach ben Yosef is literally supposed to be a descendant of Joseph. Mashiach ben David is literally supposed to be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. So we're left wondering, is Yeshua the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? So over the last few lessons, we've been learning about the origin of the two Messiahs, in the Peshat, in the Midrash. And we've seen that the idea of there being two Messiahs goes back to the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north, which is also called Ephraim or Joseph, the house of Joseph. And so we've taken a close look at this. And moreover, we learned that the two kingdoms are related to the rivalry between the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And Leah has been a portent for Judah, and Rachel has been a portent for Ephraim. So keeping all of that in mind, let's look at the Torah portion that's called Vayishlach, and he sent. So the previous Torah portion concludes with this statement. This is the end of Vayetze. It says, "Now Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named that place Machanaim." Machanaim means two camps. And so this is how the place got its name. Machanaim, two camps. That you can hear the dual feminine ending on the end of the word Machane becomes Machanaim. That dual feminine ending usually implies twins, or, you know, like a double. Like, and usually we use that ending to identify body parts like oznaim, your ears, inaim, your eyes, yadaim, your hands, reglaim, your feet, and so forth. So you get the idea. Machanaim means two camps. So Jacob names the location Machanaim because the angels of God met him, and Jacob, when he saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So you have Jacob's camp and God's camp. Two camps makes Machanaim. And that's how the place got its name. But then, in the beginning of the next Torah portion, Vayishlach, we get a second explanation, an alternate explanation for why that location is called Machanaim. It says, beginning in verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Then Jacob was afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies, two camps. For he said, if Esau comes to the one machane, to the one camp, and attacks it, then the machane which is left will escape. So he divides his family into two camps on the strategy that one might escape while the other is being attacked, and thereby he might save at least half of his family, and that's why it's called, that location is called Machanaim. And how does he divide them? He divides them according to the households of the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And then he prays, we read in Genesis 32:9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. And when he finally faces Esau, he puts Rachel and Joseph in the back under the same strategy. So it says the maids came near with their children and bowed down, like Leah came near with her children and bowed down. And at the back, Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. And Esau sees this and he says, what do you mean by all this machane, which I have met, all these camps? Jacob said, to find favor in your sight. So obviously, Joseph, who Jacob puts him in the back of the line, you know, to protect him. Joseph is Jacob's favorite, the only son of his favorite wife, and his choice for the progenitor. He wants this one to be recognized as the firstborn. This is why he's going to give him the nice coat of many colors and so forth. This is the heir that he has chosen to carry on the family legacy, the blessings and the covenant heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is going to be the one. And he's saying to himself, if Esau strikes the one camp, the other can escape. But what he's hoping for is if Esau strikes Leah and her children, perhaps Rachel and her children, or her child, will escape. And the deeds of the fathers and the mothers are portents for the children. This is the principle we've been learning. But things didn't play out that way. They didn't work out the way Jacob would have wanted. The deeds of the fathers are portents for the children. When the attack finally did come to carry off one of Jacob's camps, it was the kingdom of Ephraim that was toppled by Assyria and deported, and the kingdom of Judah was the survivor. The 10 lost tribes under the household of Rachel were the ones that went into exile. And the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, I should say, under the house of Leah, was the one that survived. This traumatic blow befell the kingdoms in the days of King Hezekiah when the northern kingdom was carried away. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, comes to Hezekiah and he's warning, look, the same thing is going to happen here in Jerusalem to Judah if we don't repent, if Jerusalem doesn't repent. And this is the whole book of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah does repent and leads a reformation, a great return to Torah. And then Assyria comes. But what happens? Jerusalem is spared, thereby fulfilling Jacob's strategy. If Esau comes and attacks the one camp, the camp which is left will escape. And the same applies, the same principle, you could say, applies to the two messiahs in rabbinic lore. So the way that the sages understand it, the Talmud says, Mashiach ben Yosef will die in the battle with Gog and Magog. That is, in the battle with Rome, Rome corresponding to Esau, by the way. And why does Mashiach ben Yosef have to die? So that the other camp is spared, Mashiach ben David is spared. So as we move on in this Torah portion of Vayishlach, Jacob takes his family from Mahanaim and Peniel, where he encountered Esau. He takes them to Sukkot. And from Sukkot, they travel into Eretz Yisrael, and they camp at Shechem, where we have the affair with Dinah. Shimon and Levi murder the men of Shechem to avenge Dinah, thereby disqualifying themselves in Yaakov's eyes. And when it comes time to bless his sons, then, and bestow their inheritance, he brings this incident that happened at Shechem. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let my glory not be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men. In their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Cursed be their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This doesn't sound like a blessing, but that's the blessing he gives them. So what happens, what this indicates, is that after this incident with Dinah and the murder of the men of Shechem, Simeon and Levi are disqualified. They're knocked out of the running. And so they're no longer going to be considered as potential candidates for the family legacy, carrying on that role of firstborn. So then Jacob wants to return to Bethel to fulfill his vow, right? But first he says, we need to purify ourselves before we go up to Bethel. And so in Genesis 35, it says, Then Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak which was near Shechem. So guess what happens here when they're turning over their foreign gods to Jacob? He, nay, what is this? The teraphim, Laban's idols. Remember how in the previous Torah portion, Laban came looking for his idols, and he's saying, look, you took my daughters, you took my grandchildren, but did you have to take my gods? And Jacob makes a vow. He says, look, we don't have your gods. Nobody here has your gods. If anyone has your gods, if anybody has your idols, that person shall die. But what he doesn't realize when he makes this imprecation, he didn't know that his beloved wife, Rachel, has the idols. She took them. She stole them. And she's hiding them. And she's actually sitting on them. The deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. And the deeds of the mothers are portents for the sons. So when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, from the tribe of Ephraim, that's Rachel's descendant, becomes king over the kingdom of Ephraim, what does he do? He introduces idolatry to the nation by building an altar where? At Bethel, in the territory of Benjamin. And putting up a golden calf. And he does the same thing at the northern location in Dan. So he puts up these idols, and he says he's putting up these idols so that the people don't go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord down in Jerusalem and then return to the house of David. And this is how he disqualifies himself from the promise that God gave him through the prophet Ahijah. The promises that God gave to Jeroboam to build him an everlasting house like David's, an everlasting kingdom like David's, a messianic line, a line of kings like David, and a messianic heir like David's, of whom the Lord says, he will be a son to me, I will be a father to him, he'll sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. All of these were contingent on Jeroboam's obedience to the covenant, the statutes and the commandments of the Torah, that he should be like David. And Jeroboam, what does he do? He forfeits the whole offer by installing idols. He actually founds the nation on the idols at Dan and Bethel. He says, otherwise the kingdom will return to David. Therefore, the kingdom of Ephraim is established on, it's founded on, it's sitting on its idols, like Rachel sitting on the idols. And that's how the whole house of Ephraim became addicted to idols, as it says in the prophet Hosea. Hosea comes and he's complaining. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Hosea 4:17. And this is the whole story of the prophets in the north. The prophets come and warn and warn and warn about warning the kingdom of Ephraim. God sends the man of God from Judah to warn Jeroboam. He warns him there at Bethel. He sends the prophet Ahijah. He sends the prophets Elijah and Elisha. He sends Jonah. He sends Amos. Amos goes to the sanctuary at Bethel. He sends Hosea. Hosea is pleading with the people to repent. Hosea's, think of this passage that we read on Shabbat Shuvah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur from Hosea in chapter 14, where it says, Shuvu Yisrael, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips as the bulls of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. And then Hashem says, I will heal their apostasy if they do this. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So he's going to restore the promises that he made to Jeroboam. He says, I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble. So in this passage from Hosea, the offer is still on the table. The potential of a restored monarchy of Ephraim and how the whole nation is going to prosper in this messianic utopian bliss under the shadow of this messianic king from Ephraim. All of that with the potential of Mashiach ben Yosef. But just as Jeroboam forfeited the offer that the prophet Ahijah gave him, the whole kingdom of Ephraim forfeits the offer. No thanks. They don't repent. They don't turn from the idols. So ultimately, Assyria does come and carry them away, leaving Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. So back in the Torah, Jacob discovers the idols. Rachel has the idols. The one to whom he had said, if anyone has your idols, that person shall die. He didn't know she had them. But now when he says, put away your foreign gods, he sees them and he buries them under the tree at Shechem. And he takes his family to Bethel and then heads towards Beersheba. And it says in Genesis 35:16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, you have another son." But it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, Migdal Eder. Okay, so we read Rachel going into labor with Benjamin in great travail. She dies. She's buried in a tomb outside Bethlehem. And that's where she's still at when we read about Rachel weeping for her children in the book of Matthew. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel weeping over Mashiach ben Yosef because he's no more. Immediately after this story about Rachel's death, then, you get this little notice about Reuben, prefacing a full list of Jacob's sons, by the way. It says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, etc., etc., etc." So what you have here is the story of the disqualification of Reuben, that even though Reuben is the firstborn, as it says, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, he's going to be disqualified from the position because of this great sin that he committed. And so we read in Genesis 49, when Jacob is bestowing the blessings upon his sons, his deathbed blessings, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." That's Genesis 49, 3 and 4. So Reuben is out of the running. We've already seen Simeon and Levi, Shimon and Levi, out of the running. That's why Judah comes up to bat for the house of Leah. And Joseph is up to bat, of course, for the house of Rachel. That sets us up for the next Torah portions, Vayeshev and Miketz and Vayigash, where you see this this rift between the house of the two sisters really erupt into this friction between Joseph and his brothers, between the sons of Rachel and the other sons, with little Benjamin then being caught in the middle. Now, there's a lot of lessons also to be learned here. I think the most important lesson to be learned here is that sin really does have consequences. It's possible to disqualify yourself. Everybody has a destiny. Like God gives us all a mission when we come into the world. Every single person has this enormous potential set before them. But it's possible to disqualify yourself from it. God's purposes are going to be done one way or another, with or without you. It reminds me of the word of Mordecai to Queen Esther when he says, "Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And that certainly she had, and that was her great destiny. That was her great mission. Mordecai also says, "But if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Well, the same can be said of Reuben. The same can be said of Simeon. The same can be said of Levi. The same can be said of Rachel herself. The same can be said of Jeroboam or of the kingdom of Ephraim. Each of these disqualified themselves from the promise and from the enormous potential that was set before them. Therefore, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. As John the Immerser put it, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.